All right. If you're in Colossians 1:13, Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, well, he was the first one to be saved as a sinner. He was the head of the line, the chief. He calls himself the chief of sinners, the chieftain, the first one in that way as a sinner. Colossians 1:13 tells us that as we follow Paul in believing only on Christ to have died for our sins, we are delivered from the power of darkness. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So going on into the next verse, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So now, wouldn't it make it easier to read it if we would just leave the phrase through his blood out of there? You know, we could just remove that and it would make it smoother and less confusing for people. Anybody? Let's see. Is the overload sound? Okay. All right. Is my audio okay, or do I need to change it? Hello? Great. Okay. Continuing on, I was being facetious, of course, about removing or changing the Word of God, removing through his blood. But, you know, it would read, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Trouble is, then we wouldn't know what to trust in to have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The verse would be sterile. It would not have the power of God unto salvation into it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There are two separate lines of manuscripts. One of them is a line of manuscripts that was rarely used until recently because of those very errors. Things like taking out through the blood in Colossians 1:14. Regarding his blood in Romans 3:25, or even in Ephesians 1:7 in some translations. Paul called that source, where that line of manuscripts came from, he called the corrupted Word of God in 2 Corinthians 2:17. I don't want to be misled by a corrupted Word of God. I don't want for you or anybody listening to be misled by the corrupted Word of God. Even if they make it as simple to read as a comic book, which they've nearly done. God's not a comic. He's not a kid. He doesn't reduce his accuracy to sell books. God doesn't reduce his accuracy so that you don't have to learn your own language at a sixth grade level. So the desire and the motivation to reduce the accuracy of the Word of God comes from a different source, not from God, not from God in heaven. We're talking here about the Word of God and the head of the body of Christ. Do you, in the body of Christ, want to be led now or in the future by a God that can't think above a sixth grade level, the level of a sixth grader in school? Who do you suppose would want to make it appear that the head is not accurate? Who would gain by changing the Word of God and making it less precise? Okay, I encourage you to get yourself a King James Bible and learn sixth grade English. Get yourself a dictionary in order to one by one learn the words of which you've been deprived. They don't, you know, they won't hurt. But don't try to change the Bible to bring God down to your level of understanding. Is that the kind of God you're expecting? A God that you can match wits against? Then you're merely eliminating your opportunity to hear the wisdom and the help of God. The God the creator of the universe, including being the creator of language. We need to give God some credit. Why belittle God in that way? That's blasphemy. All right, well, let's looking back into the text, King James text, to say the least. Okay, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We don't want to miss that important fact from God. Through Christ's blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Notice God did not say that we have been given the right to be forgiven. That's what God told Israel in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become something. They were given the power to become sons of God at some point, even to them that believe on his name, the identity of Jesus Christ, his name. The Bible doesn't say that they received sonship back then in John 1:12. They received a power to become sons of God. They were entrants in the race to become sons of God. Israel had to endure to the end, though. They had to overcome. We believers in Paul's gospel of Christ do not have to do something to be forgiven. We do not have to confess or to ask to be forgiven. The believers in Paul's gospel of Christ, we already trusted Christ to have died for all of our sins. We knew that we were already condemned and that Christ had already died that condemnation for us, that death for that was due coming to us because of our condemnation. We needed a Savior. We placed our trust in him. Christ died for all our sins, not only our past sins. How futile would that be? Half a salvation? No, God saves. And he saves believers in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. So God is not going to send his son again to die for our sins in the future. We do not have to go through some ritual or some kind of work to gain that forgiveness. We have the forgiveness. Be happy. Accept it. We have already received the atonement, Romans 5:11. The believers, the forgiveness that comes to a believer is not something to be sought after. It's to be received. It's being handed to us. All we have to do is receive it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to look for it, seek for it. It's there. Receive it by God's grace through faith, not of works. Forgiveness has already been given. It's been given to the believer in Paul's gospel of Christ, who was crucified for our sins. Believe on him to life everlasting. Besides Colossians 1:14, where it says we have the forgiveness of sins, besides that, look at Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. There's a lot in that word, you know, tender-hearted. Also, it goes on to say, and this is what we're here for, forgiving one another. How should we forgive? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's already happened, and it's continuing. He has forgiven us. Well, look at the same thing again in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Did you see that? Hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, not just your past trespasses. Not just the ones you think of to ask forgiveness for. He's forgiven all of your trespasses. Once he forgave your trespasses, he was in a position to quicken you. Was Christ sinless? Was Christ quickened, being risen from the dead? God places into Christ the believer of Paul's gospel of Christ. We are together in Christ. We are placed there by God. And you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all your trespasses have already been forgiven you. All your sins have already been forgiven you. All things have already been forgiven you. And we can see that as we look in Acts 13:39. As a saved person, you already are justified from all things. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A different way to be justified. You know, people that say there's only one way to God, one way, one gospel in the Bible, one, you know, look at here. It's talking and comparing two different ways to be justified. One that works, one that doesn't anymore. One that led people to see that they needed a Savior, that they were in sin. And one that cures that difficulty, that bankruptcy. We are in sin to start off, and yet when we hear the gospel, we can receive or we can reject. We can submit to God or we can rebel against God. So I hope you can see the difference between the two ways to be justified there. Justified by believing Paul's gospel of Christ delivered later for all people, or, you know, people that try to go by the law of Moses, there's no justification in that. Before Paul was saved, the people that came to God under the law had to bring goodness in the form of sacrifices for every infraction. By him all that believe are justified, it says, Acts 13:39. All that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Do you believe that? Do you trust in that fact from God about God's grace to you? If so, then don't stop trusting. Don't start doubting by asking God to forgive something that he already told you he already forgave. He forgave it in 33 AD on the cross. God's not blind. He foresaw from the end, from the beginning, the end that he would bring about. He knows what you're going to do. He knows who will believe him to receive eternal life, everlasting life. Why don't you simply believe that he already forgave you without asking you to name it every time? If you did have to name every sin every time, then what if you forgot one? He knows our condition. Believe the verse in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, we have even the forgiveness of sins. That's the believer's present possession. By the grace of God, yes, but he's giving it to us. We obtain it. However, believers in Israel's gospel of the kingdom had to endure to the end to be saved. That was part of their package, several things they had to do. That's why they receive the abating of their penalty until Christ returns to earth to blot out their sins at the time he returns. So it's called remission for them, not forgiveness for Israel. At that time, they will receive forgiveness in the future when Christ returns. But we're not Israel. We're the body of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, as we go on to Colossians 1:15, we're going to see more about the praiseworthiness of God and his being and his attributes. You know, at least I think of you know, the nature of God. We talk about the nature of things, but God doesn't have a nature in that sense. Nature is, comes from the word that we get nativity, and that's involved with birth. God didn't have a birth. He wasn't born. So he doesn't have a nature. He has attributes, though, and character and a being. And so we'll go on into the verse here. Let's read the verse. And it's continuing on from his dear son in verse 13, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So here we see two things, Christ being the image of God, and Christ being the firstborn of every creature. Well, first of all, what is the image of God? In what way is Christ the image of the invisible God? Christ is not the image of God in the way that most people think of the image of God. Most people think that Christ is the image of God just like they're the image of God. After all, the Bible tells us that God... Well, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Well, doesn't that mean we're all God-like? No, it means mankind started out that way. At the time this verse is talking about, that was true, yes. Things happened. Things change in the Bible, and God changes his dealings regarding, you know, what those changes were. So it does not mean that we're all like God, or that we are created, or that we are created in the image of God. What it means is that mankind had been created in the image of God. Satan loves to help people forget that when all of mankind was one couple named Adam, that Adam sinned and shattered that image of God. I mean, it was, what a difference between what they had been created at as and how they ended up after they, or by their sin. Just a total difference. Adam stopped being in the image of God, and everyone that descended from Adam is no longer in the image of God. No one has been created in the image of God since Adam, except when Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, was born as Son of the Holy Ghost and Son of Mary. He was the image of God, is the image of God, I should say. Everyone since Adam, though, was born, not created. And everyone since Adam was born in the image and likeness of sinner Adam, not of God. Let's look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130... Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. So that was long after he had sinned in the Garden of Eden. From then on, we're born, not created, and we're in the image and likeness of Adam, not of God. Since that time, everyone has been born in the image and likeness of a sinner. God is not a sinner, fortunately. God is glory, light, righteousness, holiness, justice, love, grace, peace, truth, power, and life. The absence or rejection of God is darkness, unrighteousness, hatred, lies, and all other sin and death. The image of God is a display of, as we observe the image of God, it's a display for sinful man of what the invisible God is. If you would check, as I did, in Strong's Concordance, it lists image in Genesis 1:26. It's H, our Hebrew word, 6754, and I can't pronounce it. It starts with a T, but it looks like it's pronounced Salem. Salem, maybe with a T sound. Anyway, it says from an unused root meaning to shade, a phantom. That is, figuratively, illusion. And here we get down to the meaning it has in the sense here, in the context. Resemblance, hence a representative figure, especially an idol, an image, a vain show, it could mean. So, well, we know that Jesus Christ is not a vain show. So, but a resemblance, it's the image and likeness. So, from the context, we understand this use of the word image to mean to shade, or a resemblance, a figure, image. So an image would be something that exposes what is unseen. What is real, but it's unseen. That's what the Son of God did for mankind. His life declared what God the Father is like. You can see that in John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. So as we look at Jesus, we begin to see what God is like. Just like as you look at the law, you begin to see the righteousness of God that everyone lacks, that everyone falls short of. Christ, the firstborn, which was the second issue there in Colossians 1:15. The firstborn, Christ the firstborn, that will be covered in Colossians 1:18 when we get down to that. But let's go on. We'll look further now about Christ as the Creator in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. And what are some of these things that were created in heaven and in earth? They were visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now these words, they kind of snow us. I mean, but they all have meaning. They're all things up there and things down here. Things that were created by him and for him. In Colossians 1:16 we learn about the Creator God. And back in verse 26 in Genesis 1, we read a few minutes ago, we read that God is plural. Let us create man in our image. He's more than one. Further back in Genesis 1, verse 2, we can see reference to God and the Spirit of God. But here in Colossians 1:16, we find there's a third person that is the Creator God too. It's not that he's the only one. The others were involved in creation too, but he, being part of that one God, is the third person mentioned regarding creation. And don't get stuck if you can't understand the nature or the attributes, the characteristics of God. He is above us. Don't expect to understand everything about it and his nature of being Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and yet being one God. Just believe what it says. Colossians 1:13 tells us that God's dear Son, that is the Creator too, he's God's dear Son, and the word not only created things which were visible, invisible, heaven, earth, there's a whole realm, a whole range of things there that were created by Jesus Christ and by the triune God. But Jesus Christ was definitely there. He's pinned as being Creator here. So as you think about them, they're all similar, but they're all a little different. Thrones, That doesn't just imply a chair, but actually a throne implies a kingdom and its rulership. Not only were all things created by Christ, but they were created for Him. Our fallen nature makes us believe that everything revolves around me, around us, ourselves. That's human nature, but it doesn't. We have much more peace and accomplishment of purpose when we realize that all things were created for Christ. So find out what Christ is doing and then get in on it, on whatever that is. Let's go on to verse 17 in Colossians 1. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds all things together. The verse is telling us that all things consist by Jesus Christ. And it reiterates what John said at the beginning of his book there, John 1:1-4. Let's look at the description of the second person in the Godhead, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning the Word began. He was there already. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, there's the Godhead right there, the nature of it. How could someone be with somebody and be them, be existing as them too? I mean, it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So we know that He is, the Word is the Creator God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But Paul can describe Jesus Christ further than John could. Paul's revelations were later and fuller. Paul said, and we're going to Colossians 1:18 here, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, if we're crucified with Christ, yet we have Christ's life in us, when it's talking about Christ being the firstborn from the dead, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, those are powerful words. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So here we see that the term firstborn from the dead refers to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ was the first one to be resurrected. He was the firstborn from the dead. Others have been brought back to life, to their natural body. But Christ was the first resurrected one resurrected to His spiritual body. And we can see word of that in 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So get used to it. I mean, we look around, all we know about now is our natural body. Unless if we're studying the Scripture to not be ashamed. Jesus had been alive. He was born of Mary, born of water, but He died. And then He was born again of the Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He had before. He had the Holy Spirit before. Jesus Christ had the Holy Ghost before He was crucified. When He was crucified, He received, I should say when He was resurrected, He received the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We did not have the Holy Ghost before. That renewing of the Holy Ghost did not apply to us. It applied to Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says that it was shed upon us. It was, you could say, imputed. I mean, it's like the righteousness that's given to us, that is Christ's own righteousness given to us. Well, the renewing of the Holy Ghost is shed upon us. It's put on us as if we had gone through it. We were crucified with Christ. So, as we believe Paul's gospel and are baptized by one Spirit into the one body of Christ, the renewing of the Holy Ghost becomes part of our position. So Jesus was the first one born again from the dead. And that's what I've got for us today. So I'm done. If there are any questions, please don't hesitate to raise your hand and ask it or put it in text.